Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of October 18th, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Thank you again, Dale, for your ministry report at... I hope you were invigorated by that. I know I was. It's always so encouraging, wonderfully encouraging to see those whom we're supporting doing ministry the right way, making the right emphasis. We really mean that. We believe in the importance of training men to do the work of the ministry. That is the mandate in 2 Timothy 2, obviously, right? Paul told Timothy to entrust these things. What are these things? The sacred deposits of the Scripture that had been entrusted to him, and where is he supposed to entrust them? To whom is he supposed to give them? Faithful men who will be able to do the work of the ministry also. And so that's what we want to do here at High Point, and Dale, we're encouraged to see your long-lasting commitment to that as well. It is really important, and we are right there with you when you speak of the importance of the body of Christ, the church, for the building of one another up, equipping us for the work of the ministry. So thank you for all that you do. We've been encouraged by the recent reports that we have. We're thankful that you were able to make the time to stop by here, and we've been praying for you. It's you may or may not be aware, but you are the missionaries of the month. That's kind of a new thing that we've done to try to keep you in the forefront of our minds, so we can continue to pray for our ministries, missionaries, and their ministries effectively, of course. And so, before we begin this morning, we'll go ahead and open up in a word of prayer and prayer for our text, and as what God has revealed for us in His Word, and also for the Marshfields. And Father, we do thank you, Lord. Lord, we are blessed by the presence of those who are faithful to your calling, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to encourage and the Marshfields and supply them with their needs and bless them abundantly in the work of the ministry, Lord. The support they need, both financially and spiritually, Lord, that you would continue to build them up so they can continue to finish the labor that you have called them to do. Lord, as we look into our text this morning, Lord, I pray that we too would be encouraged by it as we continue in the Gospel of Mark and are refreshed and further strengthened in our commitment to you and our understanding of who you are and who your Son is. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. And by the way, I do hope I shortened my message this morning, and I do hope to be moving through it really quickly for us so that you do have sufficient time to interact with the Marshfields. I don't want to keep you too late. I want to give you that chance. If you haven't been able to say hello to them and introduce yourself, if you need to do that, I want to give you that opportunity. So if you would, turn in your Bibles again to Mark chapter 6 this morning. We're going to be taking a look once again, of course, at a very familiar passage to us once again this week. A very familiar account in verses 45 to 46. And it's only too ironic, I think, that we come to this particular section of Scripture as we looked at the account of the miraculous feeding as we saw last week, and as we look to this occasion in which Jesus once again asserts His deity in no uncertain terms for us in the Gospel of Mark. And ironic, because at the same time that we're looking at these two passages of Scripture, we've also been taking a close look at the matter of sola scriptura, as you know, in the inspired Word of God in our Back to Basics series on Sunday evenings, which extends to us our deeper confidence in the reliability of the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Scriptures. And I bring that to your attention because what you should understand is that the greatest threat to the church is really to the true church, that is not outside the church. The greatest threat to the true church of God does not come from outside the church's fold. It doesn't come from those who do not hide their hostility towards the precious truth of the gospel. They do not hide their hostility towards the scriptures. It comes from those who are false teachers, who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Those are the most dangerous, the most deadly, the most corruptive, those who will divide the church, those who are factious, those who are destructive. They're the false shepherds who undermine the authenticity and the integrity of the Scriptures and the integrity of the Word of God and lead the flock of God astray. Those who are the ones who do the greatest harm. For the same reason, in fact, that those who do the greatest good are those who invest their time in faithful men in the ministry of the church so that you can exponentially multiply the extent of your ministry. That is why also the greatest destruction is also in the church, because you nip the bud at the head, as it were. And it was largely in the 19th century that the German liberalism began to seep rapidly into the Protestant churches of Europe. And the appeal to greater scholasticism attracted many students in America to go to those schools because of... They wanted to be trained in a method of interpretation called historical criticism and redaction criticism in what was called the religious historical school or historical liberalism. And the impact that had on the American church really resulted in large part in the last century then, as those men were trained in Europe, returned to the Americas, and began to themselves train others in their false doctrine undermining the integrity of Scripture. So there again, you see the reverse effect of false shepherds inflicting harm on Christ's church. And it only took till maybe the 1920s, even where the professor's skepticism towards the Scriptures led to the outright rejection by his students. And if you wanted to be a respectable seminary in America, you had to buy into this, in large part. And then it was in the 1980s and the 1990s, in fact, that an American biblical scholar organized what was called the Jesus Seminar, which was a group of about 150 critical scholars who met to evaluate the New Testament and some 500 statements from Christ himself in a so-called effort to find the historical Jesus. So what they had done was set apart what was the historical Jesus from the Jesus that was revealed to us in God's Word. And so they were looking for what they called the real, unexaggerated Jesus. That's what they wanted to find in their view. So the historical Jesus, again, as we said, was different from the Jesus of the Gospels. They began with that presupposition. And their work was widely appraised by many. It was widely appraised. They were hailed as great scholars of the text. They were appraised by seminaries and as accomplishing a great groundbreaking work. They were very esteemed in scholastic communities. But their system itself was humorous to me, given that they were supposedly such great so-called scholars and came from such a great scholastic society. They used a voting system that involved colored beads in their search for the historical Jesus as they tried to vote to figure out who he was and who he wasn't. Each person had four different colors of beads, and the color of the beads were associated with a point system. So they would read a section of Scripture, and then each person would subsequently cast out one of his beads. And a red bead was worth 3 points, and that meant that Jesus said or probably said what was recorded in the passage. A pink bead was worth 2 points and indicated that what Jesus said was possibly like what was recorded in scriptures. And a gray bead was worth 1 point, and that meant that probably Jesus didn't say that or Jesus didn't do that, but it was likely consistent with a general idea of what happened. And last, a black bead was worth 0 points and meant that what was written was clearly not historically reliable, did not happen, nor did Jesus say it or allude to anything of its nature. Well, the problem was obviously once you've rejected the historical gospel accounts pertaining to Jesus, you are left to try to figure out what had actually happened based on entirely subjective criteria, and that's what they did. And perhaps there really has been no more pathetic attempt, and there really is no other word for that, no other word to describe it, to reinterpret what had actually happened here in the 6th chapter of Mark. It's appalling, really. We reject their interpretive methods, of course, the liberal interpretive methods. We see the Scriptures as our authority, and if you want to find more why that is, you need to come back again tonight as we have been looking at that. But one scholar argues that pertaining to the miraculous feeding that we looked at last week, he said that it was nothing more than a clever performance where Jesus supposedly prepared this event in advance by cleverly filling a cave full of bread and fish. Of course, that obviously stands in stark contradiction to the extemporaneous nature of the occasion as we saw last week. Not to mention the cost that that would have been to Jesus, the amount of money that would have been required to feed some 25,000, maybe even upwards towards 35,000 people, as we saw last time. So, what had happened, he says, that was Jesus had stashed all this food into a cave and stood in front of the cave, basically, and was wearing this long, flowing robe, really oversized robe, and his disciples hid behind the robe and sort of fed in like a Chinese fire drill type fashion the bread and the fish through his garments and were able to extend the bread underneath his sleeve, and Jesus was able to hand these things out to the crowds. More common explanation, though, for this event was that the little boy who was found by the disciples with the 5 loaves and of bread and 2 fish, and when the crowd saw this little boy was willing to share the little that he had with the great crowds that were there, they were deeply moved, and then those who actually had food with them but hid them in their garments and their clothes because they didn't want to share with the crowds were morally convicted to share what they had. And by the time it was all said and done, they were able to effectively share enough food that everybody was able to take a bite to eat. So it was just sort of an ethical lesson about sharing. Reduced the miraculous, the supernatural, and what they had done in the Jesus seminar was basically adulterated the Word of God and stripped it of all of its meaning and the true Christ. And of course, neither of those explanations regarding the miraculous feeding of this crowd explains or justifies the crowd's response to all of this. Those kinds of things doesn't justify the crowd's response. The crowd's response is obvious a response to something that is supernatural. And that leads us to our passage this morning. We're going to take just a few minutes to look at 5 manifestations of Jesus' power that gives us an absolute confidence in His deity here. We've seen time and again in the Gospel of Mark the supremacy of Christ and the authority of Christ. and the power of Christ, all affirming and pointing back to what Mark has told us from the very beginning, that Jesus is the Son of God. There are five manifestations of His deity here. Let's read the account together, starting in verses 45 to 56. Again, Mark chapter 6, starting in verses 45 and through 56. Immediately, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat. This is obviously right after the miraculous feeding. Get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while He Himself was sending the crowd away. And after bidding them farewell, He left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and He was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea, and He intended to pass by them. But when they saw Him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And then He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were astonished, utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was darkened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized Him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard He was. Wherever He entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring Him that they might just touch the fringe of His cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. As we look at this, the first thing that we see is Christ's miraculous power to see in verses 45 to 48. Jesus had just performed that miraculous display of power that no one had ever seen before. And the atmosphere, as a result, would have been undoubtedly electrifying. In fact, we know it was electrifying. We know the atmosphere was electrifying because John's account of this event actually tells us that the people wanted to make Him king. John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. And there was no question in their minds as to the nature of what had just happened and what this pointed to. If they had a leader who was able to do something like this, then what was the most obvious manifestation of his ability to create that they had yet seen, resulting in no question what He would be able to do to Rome? Obviously, if He had that kind of power to create and that kind of manifestation of power and authority, He could obviously overthrow Rome. They knew that. And what a great system this would be. Never have to worry about being hungry again. He could create food out of nothing. This was the ultimate welfare system. Never have to worry about being hungry. Never have to worry about a drought. Never have to worry about rain or too much rain. This was their Messiah. He could bring in their kingdom. But the problem was they had a wrong view for who the Messiah was and what He came to accomplish. They wanted an earthly kingdom. But they never had to worry about if Christ would come and overthrow Rome and make Him king, and He could supply them with an endless supply of food. Never have to worry about not having food again. Never worry about drought. Never worry about thorns and thistles, wild animals destroying their crops. It would be irrelevant. So, immediately, this is mulling in the minds of the people. Jesus made His disciples get into the boat while He Himself was sending the crowd away. That word made, I think, gives us a clue as to what is happening here. It means that he compelled them or pressed them or even better, forced them to get into the boat. It would have been in keeping with all of those ideas. It was forceful. They didn't want to leave, in other words. Jesus had to compel them to leave. And though they didn't want to leave, they knew one thing, and that was that they had to be obedient to a man with this kind of authority. And this is an unusually forceful word. It carries the idea, to put it in contemporary vernacular, perhaps, quick, get out of here now. You need to leave. Remember, there's a zealot among them, one of the 12, a revolutionary. They were always looking for moments like this to try to bring in the kingdom of God by force. Then you had James and John, sons of thunder, hot-headed individuals, hot-headed brothers who just seemed to stir things up in this kind of environment, right? Those kind of individuals. And Peter had a pretty reckless revolutionary bent as well. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was willing to take on the whole Roman army when Jesus told him to put away his sword, because if you live by sword, you'll perish by the sword. And then, of course, there's the tax collector, Matthew, and being persuaded by this, given his past history as a tax collector, he was a first century thug, essentially, and he would have forfeited his position and the relationships that he had after having deserted his post to follow Christ. But in view of this, what would happen? I can just picture him. Hey, I know people. I know people who can do this, make it happen. We want Jesus to be king. I know the right guys, the guys who are in it for the money, the guys who have their power and the money to make it happen, the guys who couldn't really care who was or wasn't in power. They don't care that it's actually Roman power. They're in it for themselves, and they can get behind this. So Jesus quickly diffuses the situation, removes his disciples from that atmosphere. He sends them on their way while he disperses the crowds and goes up on the mountainside to pray with the intention that he would meet up with them later. And we'll talk about in just a moment what he was praying about, but what I want you to see here now is this great storm that suddenly came up on the sea. You look at verse 47, it says, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea. Middle of the sea. You might be wondering, what in the world is it doing there? What is it doing there? And we know that it was already a windy day. And now it's springtime. And verse 48 tells us that the wind was against them. And the wind was against them when they were on their way initially to Bethsaida. And so it took them a lot longer to try to get there than they had initially planned, evidently. So much so that the people on the land could beat them to their destination. And it's still a windy day, and now the wind is against them. This is a different kind of wind, though, than we saw coming from the north, from the Golan Heights. Back in Mark chapter 4, the gale force winds that came down off of the northern Golan Heights onto the lake, but these would still have been an easterly wind, providing a very strong hurricane-like wind. As the seasons were in transition, you'd still have the cold air coming down from the north, from the snowy caps of the Golan Heights, and now the warm, hot air coming in from the east and combining, creating a very volatile atmosphere. And they often refer to these kinds of winds in particular as shark winds. Shark winds. They were very dangerous. And it drove them out into the middle of the lake. Normally, they'd just be traveling along the shoreline, about a mile out or so. So far enough that they're safe from running aground, but near enough to the shore that they could clearly see where they were through points along the shoreline, various points on the shoreline. And Matthew tells us that they had rowed 3 or 4 miles out into the middle of the lake. And before you think to yourself, well, that sounds pretty good, you think for a minute what has actually happened, and you'll quickly realize that it's not. It's not good at all. And normally when you're paddling in a boat, and they would have likely had a sail but could not have used the sail in these kinds of conditions, and so they would have put their oars through the water, and normally you make the greatest distance over the water in a boat, not in the time that the paddle is actually in the water, that foot kind of distance, but in the gliding that occurs after you've rowed. But now, they've been at this for 6, 7, 8 hours, and have only gone 3 to 4 miles. Not a good distance to travel. They're in a very, very dangerous situation. And Jesus sees them there. Sees them there in the middle of the lake. This is a miraculous vision. This is not just looking out across the water with the human eye. Make no mistake about that. Many will say, well, Jesus just looked up from his point of elevation. From ground level, you can typically see, I think, about just over 3 miles before the curvature of the earth. You can no longer see beyond that. But because of his point of elevation, he could have seen more out to the middle of the lake, and he saw what was happening to the disciples. But that is not what is happening here. If he was maybe, let's say, a mile or two inland to go up to pray, we're looking at a distance that Jesus would have been looking of 5 to 6 miles. And the picture that we get from what Jesus sees in verse 48 doesn't allow for natural vision. Jesus doesn't look out and seeing the storm goes out to them. That's not what it says he sees. He sees the disciples straining at the oars. That's what he sees. He sees the disciples straining at the oars. And remember, this is at night. It's dark. And the human eye, even under the best conditions, can only discern a human scale object from just about under 2 miles. And we can see a candlelight flicker from 30 miles away. And we can see a galaxy 2.6 million light years away. But a human can only see another human from under 2 miles away. And in case you're curious, I was curious, it has something to do with the adjacent cone cells and arc minutes and so on, and that was about the extent of that I could understand. But so I didn't go reading any further, quickly lost interest in that article. But even at 2 miles, we could barely be able to discern even two distinct headlights in a car, let alone somebody straining at an oar in a storm at night. And so clearly a miraculous display, a miraculous demonstration of Christ's all-seeing eye here. Manifestation of deity. Jesus sees his disciples clearly. Sees them clearly. And by the way, I couldn't help but run down this rabbit trail. Just a little bit of a side note to hang your hat on, maybe. I think it's incredibly interesting to note and to think just for a minute about the consequence of the disciples' obedience here. They were obedient to Christ, and yet they found themselves in this situation. I mean, the typical theology of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel message is that obedience results in those things, health, wealth, and prosperity. You avoid the trials if you are obedient. Peace, comfort, relaxation, rest, everything that would satisfy what you want. You could see You could say that this account just might very well be the tour de grace of prosperity gospel theology. And yes, in case you were wondering, that is about the extent of the French I know. And could never pronounce French very well either. But regardless, the irony here is that the disciples are experiencing tremendous difficulty in spite of their obedience. And therein, I think, lies a lesson for the church. In fact, it is interesting that the early church called the room where the congregation would meet, what we would call today as a worship center, the room that we are in now, we would call that the nave, which came from the Latin word for ship. And many say that the reason for that is because the church so closely identifies itself with this scene in particular. They knew the hardship of faithfulness and the strain of the ministry. It's been said that Mary had a little lamb that was given her to keep, but then it joined the local church and died for lack of sleep, you know? You feel that sometimes? Look, we labor hard to serve the church, don't we? It's not easy doing the work of the ministry, but it's a fitting picture that we have here, fitting illustration, and that's all it is, for the difficult and the tremendous effort that we put into all of this. And for what? For every soul we seem to make a little headway with, person we disciple, person we're counseling, it just seems that there's a dozen more. Very often, we seem to just keep getting blown miles off course. But we keep at it. We have to keep at it. Because our investment isn't in this life, and we are faithful to the mandate. And the early church saw that, and so saw this text as a fitting illustration for what the church was supposed to do. It's a matter of obedience. And so the early church looked at this and said, yes, what a picture for who we are. What a picture for the work of the ministry. Charles Spurgeon actually said in his lectures to my students, which is a book that I would recommend, I think, everyone in the church to read, whether or not you are going into vocational ministry. But he said, it is our duty and our privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. We are not to be living specimens of men of fine preservation, but living sacrifices whose lot is to be consumed. We are to spend and be spent, not to lay ourselves up in lavender and nurse our flesh. I love the way Spurgeon is able to communicate his thoughts that way. And that just kind of twists the knife a little bit in the wound, doesn't it? Spurgeon had a way of doing that. Tremendous difficulty for the heart that is committed to the nave. Tremendous difficulty for the heart that is committed to the ship. Tremendous difficulty for the heart that is committed to the church. But tremendous difficulty tests the nature of our commitment. When you think about what the disciples could have gotten for this evening, even if maybe they delayed their obedience to Christ or just disobeyed Him altogether, rejected Him, followed the crowds. Would have been a good night. Nice filled belly from the miraculous feeding that Jesus had just performed. Probably the first time they'd be going to bed in a long time on a full stomach. Probably the first time since they had become followers of Jesus. Maybe they'd have been able to enjoy a peaceful evening to themselves by a warm fire, or perhaps given their association with Christ, and they would have been able to rest in the comfort of someone's home. No doubt that comfortable evening was what they were hoping for when Jesus had initially sent them out in the last, as we saw last week, before this miraculous feeding. And this would have been a really short trip up to this point. Should have been. Remember, they originally set off from Capernaum towards Bethsaida earlier that day. It would have taken them normally just an hour or so to reach the shore, about 4 to 5 nautical miles. But as we said, they must have had the winds that were against them because it took them much longer than that. And their crowds were able to keep up, and it normally would have taken the crowds about 8 hours to travel this distance, perhaps even longer than that. And the crowds were not able to just keep up, but beat them to their destination, as we said too. And boy, you remember how deserving the disciples were for a little bit of rest by this point. By all accounts, maybe even for just one evening. The 12 had just gotten back from their first missionary journey. And even still, they couldn't find the time to eat because people were just so pressing in on them, constantly coming and going, Mark 6:31 says. So that was the whole point of leaving in the first place. The whole point was to get away for some rest while this massive crowd just began to accumulate, and until Jesus, seeing them, stops. His heart breaks for them, begins to teach, presumably all day long and well into the evening. The disciples are exhausted by this point, and now they're caught out in the middle of the lake in a storm. Verse 48 says that Jesus saw them straining at the oars. Very strong word. It refers to very severe physical pain that would, under normal conditions, be associated with torture, actually. It speaks of an intense burning. It would occasionally be used to describe the process of smelting metal, actually. Maximus of Tyre, who's a Greek philosopher, actually, of the second century, actually used it that way, saying to torture gold with fire, smelt gold with fire, same word that he was using. Every athlete knows what you'd be talking about here, the intense burning, the excruciating discomfort. But there's always some kind of motivation associated with it, so you don't stop. An athlete has the hope of the finish line. And that motivates him to pursue through his pain and suffering. But in the meantime, while you're experiencing the pain and suffering, the motivation of the finish line keeps you from stopping. And in the case of the disciples, it's their life on the line. And they're out on the lake from, as we said, 6, 7, 8, even 9 hours at this. This is the fourth watch of the night. Fourth watch of the night, which is a Roman division of the night, obviously, because Mark is writing to believers, Gentile believers at large in Rome. The Jews used 3 watches in the night, so the fourth watch of the night would have been between 3 and 6 a.m., 3 and 6 in the morning. So again, dark, and that means if the disciples were sent off by 8 or 9 in the evening, they'd have been at this all night long, experiencing this excruciating, dangerous kind of pain, anguish, torture. But that meant also as well that Jesus would have been praying all night long. He seems to be making a semi-regular habit of these all-nighters in prayer. The last time was back in Mark chapter 3. You remember when we saw that, just before Jesus elects the 12. Very important occasion. Mark's account doesn't tell us that Jesus was up all night in prayer for that, but Luke's account in Luke chapter 6 does. And we saw that. And the next time that he'd be up all night in prayer would be in the night of his betrayal. All 3 occasions of great significant importance, to the degree that the spiritual need superseded the physical need to sleep. And you might be wondering, well, what is he praying about here? Well, what is this all about? What is the occasion that demanded that kind of commitment to prayer? We asked that question earlier, and you remember that Jesus had just heard of John the Baptist's death. And so perhaps this was a prayer of lament, where some have proposed perhaps a temptation for Jesus to forsake the cross would have been just tremendous at this point. These people wanted Jesus to establish an earthly kingdom. And remember, this was the same thing that Satan offered to Christ in the wilderness. Make you a ruler over all of this. Could Jesus have done that? Did he have the power to overthrow Rome and set up an earthly kingdom? Sure. Then man could never be redeemed. But I think the key to our question, the key to answering our question, what is he praying about at large, is found in our understanding of verse 52. If you look at that again, for they had not gained any insight. They did not gain any insight at all from the incident of the loaves. Can you imagine that? But their heart was hardened. That is to say, even after that creative display of divine power, they still didn't get it. What insight are we talking about here? Well, the incident of the loaves testifying about Christ. They still didn't believe. They believed he was a prophet, perhaps. They believed he was the Messiah, for sure. They were his disciples. They had even just returned, as we said, from their first missionary journey, being sent out, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and that everyone needed to repent and believe. What they incompletely understood, though, was the nature of Christ. They did not see that he was the Son of God. And I think that's what Jesus was praying about. You remember we talked about what Jesus said in John chapter 6, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is case in point why that is. The reason is because when you're blind, right? They were blind. When you are spiritually discerned, you are spiritually discerned. And what it comes down to is that no amount of evidence will be sufficient to persuade you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you need to accept the gospel message. And I think that's what Jesus is praying about. Especially because even though Mark doesn't record this, we see in Matthew chapter 14 that after this account, the disciples in the boat, when Jesus gets in the boat with them and the water still, the disciples exclaim for the first time, "You are the Son of God." So to go from a heart that was hardened, eyes that could not see, to an exclamation that you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. The first time they say that. And then so Jesus is praying all night and he sees them straining at the oars and so he goes out to them. Now I realize I really front-loaded the truck on the first point, so we're really going to skate through these last four. But verse 48, we see another miraculous display of divinity here. Hydrolocomotion, that's what this is. Jesus literally walks on top of water. Not something man can do. No mortal can do that. Doesn't need to be said. And the disciples knew that no mortal could do that. They thought he was a ghost. Not a common word that's being used here. This isn't the general word for spirit that is commonly associated with that. They thought that he was a phantom. Phantasma, actually, is the Greek word. You can hear phantom in that. And that's why the 12 are terrified. Absolutely terrified. And I can just picture the scene. A bunch of bunch of grown men screaming at this sight. Screaming at this sight. And so terrified, in fact, that the other gospel accounts tells us that Peter, of course, you remember this, exclaims, "Jesus, if it really is you, command me to come out to you on the water." Why in the world would you do that? There's not a logical, really, explanation for it unless you are convinced that it's safer to be with Jesus outside of the boat in the tumultuous water than to be in the safety of the boat by your own strength. So, the 12 are absolutely terrified. To cry to be close to Jesus and be willing to go out on the water, I think, is just indicative of how absolutely petrified they really were. And a bunch of men, a bunch of grown men screaming at this kind of sight, I don't think, again, explains the redactional explanation for this. It doesn't explain that. Historical critics will try to say, well, this is just an illusion of some kind. He wasn't actually walking on the water. Obviously, they have to deny that because they deny supernatural. And so Jesus was realistically just walking on the shore, just walking on the shoreline, and with the waves that are moving up and down and crashing, it just kind of gave the appearance that he was walking on the water. I don't think so. Again, they're 3 to 4 miles out into the middle of the lake. And you're not going to hear what he said, for one, verse 50, from that kind of distance, just for starters. And not only that, but you don't think, even if they could have seen him from that distance, that they would have been able to tell the difference between someone walking along the seashore and creating the illusion that he was actually walking on the water than somebody who actually was walking on the water. An illusion, again, doesn't justify their terrified response. A more appropriate response might be, hey, look at that guy. Can you see him? It looks like he's actually walking on the water. No, they're petrified. They're petrified because somebody is walking on the water. Others will say, well, Jesus was probably just walking out on a sandbar that they didn't know that was there. And the sandbar was really a shallow area, and so Jesus was maybe knee-deep out in the water, walking out to them on this sandbar. But again, they would know if that was possible. They knew this lake like the back of their hand. They spent their lives on the sea. They would have known its topography. So for them, there was only one explanation for this. This was a phantom being. Had to be. So when Jesus gets into the boat and the wind stops, again, there again being a miraculous display of his divinity, same that we saw back in Mark chapter 4, his power over nature, they're astonished. They finally got it. And by the way, when Jesus cried out to them when he was on the water, he declared, "Take courage. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Take courage. Ego eimi." Sound familiar? Probably heard that before. It's an intensive form of I am. It is an I am statement, the same name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 from the burning bush. Obviously, he did that in Hebrew. Yahweh was that name. But the translators of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek Septuagint translated Yahweh, ego eimi. Ego eimi. I am. You could say I am a number of ways. You don't need ego eimi. You could say ego, and that would be sufficient to say it is I. Or you could say eimi, and that would be sufficient to say, it is I. But he says, ego eimi. And before they knew it, they're on the shore. Fourth miraculous display of his divinity. Mark says in verse 53 that they had crossed over. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. But John tells us that immediately the boat was on the land. As soon as this happened, they were on the land. Specifically, he says immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. They were teleported to their destination. Much like what we had just read actually in Acts chapter 8. Philip. The Lord had commanded Philip to go down from Jerusalem to Gaza, where he met the Ethiopian eunuch and shared the gospel and baptized him. And as soon as they came up from out of the water, verse 39 says that the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip found himself at Azotus. We see the same thing here, but now they're in Gennesaret. And again, in the last display of his deity in this account, we see him doing all that he had done before, healing the masses, healing the sick, in verses 53 to 56. But even here, there's something that's different. Because previously, when Jesus had healed the crowds and the masses, we also see him doing something else in conjunction with that. Now, something else was that he was teaching. Not recorded anymore. Jesus is now moving the course of his ministry up to Tyre and Sidon. He's going to move on from here and transition the course of his ministry. But he concludes this with five miraculous displays of his deity in a singular night. And the disciples at this point are left with no question that this is the Son of God. They will still not profess it in the Gospel of Mark. But, as we saw, they understand who he is. That will, we need to end from there, so I can let you on time. We'll close with that and bow in prayer with me. Father, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for having sent your Son to us, Lord. We also thank you that you have given us eyes to see him and eyes to see your word as it is revealed to us regarding him in our need to repent and believe. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged by the greatness of who you are and what you have revealed to us about your Son, even in this account, even the care, the concern that he has for his children experiencing terror and pain and suffering, and yet reveals himself to them, and yet his commitment as well in his prayer. Father, we know that he does that on our behalf as well, and we thank you that we have a mediator and a high priest. Lord, as we come to your word again tonight, we pray that we would continue to be reassured in the authenticity of your word, and Lord, be encouraged by your inspired word, that we know it is without error, and we know that we can be confident of who you are because of it. We thank you for the special revelation in your word that you have given to us. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast. And we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.